What if I told you that 2 plus 2 now equals 5? What if I told you that orange was now purple and green was now red? What if I told you that a dollar bill was now worth $100 and a $100 bill was now worth $3? Now, see, some of you coming out ahead because you know you got a lot more ones than you got a hundred. So you're in for that, right? Ultimately, those redefinitions would be considered absurd. Well, over the last half century or so, and I think especially so maybe over the last decade, there have been sweeping redefinitions of realities that the Western world, that Western civilization had previously agreed upon for centuries. Things like what constitutes sexual morality, or what defines gender, or what is the nature of, what is the role in larger culture of marriage. So as we continue this morning to talk about what matters most, and the subject of Valentine's Day, by the way, or the week of Valentine's Day, seemed like a good time to address this. Gentlemen, can I have your attention? Thursday is Valentine's Day, all right? Now, you can have my reservation at the restaurant because there are NASCAR races Thursday evening, but outside of that, you know, it's all good. All right. Seemed like a good time to address particularly this subject of marriage. And love and marriage, not how to keep romance alive in your marriage, though all that's important and matters, but the redefinition of marriage and why it matters. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I started to say for a few minutes. I'll speak longer than usual today. If you will stay with me, I think, honestly, it's going to be worth it. Some of these things, some of you have heard me say before, but it is worth renewing. Some of this may be new to some of you. It's just, this is a little headier than what we might usually do, but it's so essential for understanding our world, our culture, scripture, how we interact with the whole thing. So let's chase that a little bit. Here's the thing. Not quite 4 years ago now, and you know this, in a split decision, a 5-4 decision, the Supreme Court of the United States redefined marriage. Gave it a new definition, and I confess that as I thought about it again preparing for this morning, I'm kind of surprised at how matter of fact we've become about it, and I get that. What are you going to do about it? We don't get the right to address the Supreme Court or anything like that, but I do think that we need to be more aware of this redefinition, this new definition of marriage, and how it changes the shape and the role of marriage in our culture, and actually undermines the good purpose that traditional marriage or biblical marriage accomplishes, and so, I'm convinced, impacts our culture in negative ways. My thoughts are broader than just the Supreme Court decision, which specifically dealt with homosexual marriage, or what Jennifer Roebuck Morse calls genderless marriage, a marriage where gender doesn't matter, where gender is inconsequential. But that decision does bring this entire subject kind of into sharp relief, helps us bring it into focus and see it a little more clearly, because definitions matter. Definitions matter. There are, for example, certain qualities that define what a car is versus what a bicycle is. And I might be able to build a car that has qualities very much like a bicycle, or I might be able to build a bicycle that has qualities very much like a car, but in the end, I've either created one or the other. And so it is with marriage. There may be certain qualities to certain relationships that would make some want to say, well, this must be a marriage then. Or make some want to say, well, we have this relationship and you should recognize it as a marriage. And I am suggesting over the course of this morning that with more careful consideration, such relationships do not measure up to all of the qualities required. They do not fit a well-considered definition, and therefore shouldn't be allowed to wear the label that for whatever they may be, and indeed however significant they may be, however enduring, long-term, however committed people in those relationships may be even, they are not marriages. So what is a marriage? Okay, we're meeting as the church, and probably especially this morning, since you had to fight the weather to get here, I'm going to assume that most of us are going to be on the same page with regard to this. The obvious place to start is with what the scriptures have to say about marriage. And that's not all we're going to say. If you're unsure of the Scripture's authority, I'm going to ask you just to hang in there with me a little bit. We'll go a little further on that in a little bit. But for those of us who are convinced of biblical authority, what the Scriptures say matters. Because we declare that the Scriptures are what we are to live by. Theologically, we say that the Scriptures are the infallible, authoritative rule of faith and contact. Shapes what we believe, shapes how we behave. One of our core values at JAG Church is that we value Scriptures, God's Word for all people, providing direction for daily living, confident hope for the future. So we've got to start with Scripture. And if we want to define marriage, then a key question is this one. What does the Bible say about a definition of marriage? I'm convinced that the biblical parameters for marriage involve uniting one man and one woman in a unique and exclusive relationship for life, till death do us part. And when others suggest, and I'm not trying to be dismissive here, but when others suggest that the Scriptures allow for any redefinition of marriage beyond that, I'd say that's simply not true. Here's why. What the Scriptures reveal right from the start, right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, is male and female. We know them as Adam and Eve, both formed in the image of God and commissioned together to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over it. Now here's a question. How do we know that both Adam and Eve shared in that commission to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it? Even though, interestingly, this is still chapter 1 and Eve doesn't get introduced till chapter 2. We know that, this is not a trick question, by the way, we know that because Adam is going to have a difficult time filling the earth all by himself. Just saying, try to fill the earth without a sexually complementary mate and you're going to have a bad time, right? And the uniqueness of the relationship between Adam and Eve, what we would describe as this unique and exclusive marriage relationship, is expressed in part, at least, in chapter 2, where Adam recognizes Eve as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And immediately following that declaration on Adam's part, then, the Scriptures affirm, recognizing that this woman was formed for this man. They affirm this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. The King James language there, cleaves unto his wife, and they become one flesh. So if you claim to live your life under the authority of Scripture, honestly, just about everything you need to know about God's design for marriage is expressed either explicitly or implicitly in the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, you know I can't just say that and walk away from it, so let me say a little more. Let me expand on that by giving you five qualities specified in Genesis 1 and 2 that reflect a biblical understanding of marriage. I'm going to use vocabulary that we don't always use in normal conversation, so we'll define words as we go, but let me just list them for you as starters. Genesis reveals that the biblical marriage relationship is marked by complementarity, duality, exclusivity, fertility, and permanency. If you're a note taker, don't panic. We're going to take time to talk about each one. Let's define the words a bit. Complementarity has to do with mixing differences in positive ways. I want you to notice the spelling if you're a stickler about such things. This isn't compliments with like saying nice things to your spouses. That's spelled with an I. It has to do rather with being complementary, spelled with an E. It's a word that has to do with things that are different from each other that combine in such a way as to enhance and emphasize the unique qualities of each, and that combine in such a way that we know that the whole is more than the sum of its parts. So, for example, in physics, which I know nothing about, complementarity is the concept that two contrasted theories, such as the wave and particle theories of light, when they're considered together, might be able to explain certain phenomena, although each theory separately only accounts for some aspects of that phenomena. Can you say amen? I don't even know what that amen meant. God bless you. Let's talk about something we're more familiar with. Candy. Yes. Complementarity has to do with how peanut butter and chocolate make a different, and many would say better, taste together than either one does individually. Right? Or if you're a fan of, Mounds? Coconut and chocolate. Or if you're a fan of Almond Joys, coconut and chocolate and almonds, right? Those are complementarian relationships. Biblical marriage is also marked by complementarity, by a man and a woman who, though each complete in themselves and each different from the other, combine with one another to become even more together than they are separate. Duality, simply having to do with two partners, not with three or four or seven, but two, a man and his wife. Exclusivity, having to do with fidelity or monogamy, leaving others, all others, to cleave to the one. Fertility, reproducing after its kind. This is presumed in God's commission to fill the earth. Permanency, the two becoming one flesh. Becoming one flesh, of course, is expressed most commonly in the act of making love, but it really is more than that. It is this inseparable unifying of two human beings in a comprehensive way. So in an ideal world, because of this biblical principle of permanency, you'd never dissect, you'd never separate two married partners any more than you would separate or could somehow separate the parental DNA in a child that marriage relationship produces. Same thing for the permanency of marriage. So biblically, the marriage relationship is marked by complementarity, duality, exclusivity, fertility, and permanency. All right, I want to stop here just for a minute to speak to the matter of fertility. I do not want to overlook this difficult subject. If you take these five qualities seriously, this may be a difficult subject for those whose heart's desire is that their union result in children when the challenges of infertility appear to make that impossible. I also want to address it because this matter of fertility is, I think, something of a red herring often thrown into the conversation by those who would be inclined to dismiss a traditional or biblical definition of marriage in response to proponents of traditional marriage who throw childbearing into the mix with regard to what makes a marriage, right? Traditionalists say something like the only way to produce children is through heterosexual marriage, and that's why marriage has to be between a man and a woman. And opponents say, come on, step into the 21st century, reproduction is no longer an issue, science has seen to that, we have ways of making you birth, right? So childbearing should no longer be a determinative factor in defining what marriage is. All right, so let's talk a little bit about fertility and about childbearing in particular. First of all, while I am arguing that fertility is part of God's design for marriage, you have got to know, we need to appreciate that fertility does not in any way invalidate or even diminish your marriage as a participation in God's design for this world and our responsibilities and blessings as a part of it. And to that end, I want to quote just a couple of sentences from a book called What is Marriage? The book is complicated. These guys are easier to look up on YouTube if you're curious about this, but it's been very helpful work. In talking about fertility as part of God's plan for marriage, here's a bit of what Sharif Gurgis and Ryan Anderson and Robert George wrote. The idea that we are trying to explain is not that the relationship of marriage and the comprehensive good of child rearing children, always go together. It is, rather, that like a ball and socket, they fit together. They belong together. That family life specially enriches marriage, and that marriage is especially apt for family life, which shapes its norms. So this is just a recognition that the most typical progression of marriage involves children. And while infertility doesn't keep your marriage from being a full reflection of God's intentions, the fact that marriages typically result in children does say something about God's intentions for the institution of marriage, for why marriage exists and what it's supposed to do, and I would say for what function it fulfills in the culture at large. And that in turn, says something about what ought to constitute marriage, about just what the definition of marriage is. That since marriage is intrinsically tied to this comprehensive good of rearing children, it might be that the definition of marriage should be limited to heterosexual couples because that's the only relationship capable of producing children. Now, reflecting on that, reflecting on this ball and socket nature of marriage and family, that's not the only argument by any means for traditional marriage, but it is a reasonable argument that comes back to the kind of question we're asking. We're talking about definition here, about car versus bicycle. Can I have something very much like a car that actually isn't a car? I can. Can I have something very much like a bicycle that isn't a bicycle? I can. Can I have something very much like a marriage that isn't a marriage? I can. If there's only one kind of relationship that actually contributes to the survival of the species through the reproduction and nurture of the species, can we not legitimately suggest that that relationship is unique in ways that other relationships aren't, that said relationship might be due some unique status, say, maybe even a label used only to describe it? All right, everybody take a deep breath and say, I'm still with you, Pastor. So whether or not a marriage produces children, the fact that it is heterosexual relationships that produce children and that heterosexual marriages are especially apt to nurture those children to maturity, we'll talk about this in a minute, to nurture those children to maturity in ways that lead to human flourishing, says something that should help us define exactly what marriage is. And if you are arguing in your heart or in your head about what I just said, just be patient with me and we'll get back to it in a minute. For now, the point in talking about what the Bible says about a definition of marriage is that we're only two chapters into the whole book, and we've already got at least five significant descriptors. We've got that marriage is marked by complementarity, duality, exclusivity, fertility, and permanency. And then listen to this closely. We've got these five qualities, right? There is nothing in the rest of Scripture that changes any of that. I know, this is university level lecture and more than it is preaching. I get that. But we're talking about what matters and what marriage is and how it ties into who we are as a people, not just the church, but the nation, who we are as Western civilization. It matters how we define and understand marriage. So biblically, and not everybody believes the Bible, and I get that, and we'll talk about some other things in a minute. Biblically, we just need to understand as believers, those of us who put ourselves under the authority of the Scripture, that at least these five qualities are true. They're true from Genesis 1, they're true from Genesis 2, and that nothing else, in spite of what some would say, nothing else in Scripture changes that. To the believer who says that the Bible is God's word and that it has authority in his or her life, the Bible's definition of marriage is laid out in the first two chapters of Genesis, and it simply doesn't change. I invite you to show me any place where it does. And when you ask that question, what some point to are some examples in the Bible that don't fit the pattern that God laid out in Genesis 1 and 2. But all I need to say to that is you are showing me what God has tolerated, not what God has designed or endorsed. See, here's a news flash for you. People do all sorts of things that are outside the design of God, outside the plan of God, outside the boundaries of God. And guess what? For some of those people at least, God still works in them and through them because guess what? God is just that gracious. Besides, if God didn't work through imperfect people, who would there be left to use? So when Abraham has a concubine, or when Isaac marries both Rachel and Leah, or any other example you want to pull up, don't mistake what the Bible reports to somehow be what God designed or endorses. And more to the point, in terms of whether the biblical definition of marriage ever changes, when Jesus himself is asked about marriage, we'd agree that Jesus is the ultimate authority on this, right? when Jesus himself is asked about marriage, and specifically he's being asked about divorce within the context of heterosexual marriage, Jesus was basically asked, on what grounds can a man divorce his wife? When Jesus, and this is for those who might suggest that Jesus is somehow open to redefining what marriage is, that he was more loosey-goosey than Genesis 1 and 2. And when Jesus had the perfect opportunity to upset the apple cart, to play the radical, the perfect opportunity to turn marriage norms on their head, the perfect opportunity, if he wanted it, to say to us, your definition of marriage is too narrow. You shouldn't limit it only to heterosexuals. You shouldn't limit it to just two partners. It doesn't have to be sexually exclusive. Whatever he wanted to say, when Jesus had the perfect opportunity to say it, instead, Jesus says essentially, okay, friends, let's turn our Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1. It's from Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus has been asked by the Pharisees about divorcing, about putting away a wife. And he says, haven't you read? Oh, by the way, fellows, open your Bibles. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that is nothing. That is nothing but a reaffirmation in the strongest terms of what we just walked through from Genesis ourselves. Jesus is referencing, he is quoting the scriptures we just studied. Remarkably, the Pharisees don't leave well enough alone. They won't stop pushing. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And listen to Jesus' reply. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Moses, not Moses personally, but the law of Moses, the covenantal laws under which Israel had operated from the time of Moses and the covenant they made at Sinai. And notice, for what it's worth, the vocabulary shift that Jesus makes. He does not agree that Moses commanded divorce. They say, why did Moses command? Jesus says, Moses permitted. Moses permitted divorce because your hearts were hard. Translation, because you're a bunch of knuckleheads. Right? Because you're so full of yourselves and won't pay any attention to how God designed things from the beginning. Open your Bibles and read it, right? What God did in creating marriage, and you're too arrogant to learn to forgive and do the work necessary to make your marriage flourish because, boy, I probably just insulted a bunch of people, and that's not my intent, right? I'm just telling you, how does Jesus address these people? Because your hearts were hard. Let's put it more kindly. Because we're imperfect people and we do stupid things and we make decisions based on what we know at the moment, and it's not always the right decision, and we just get ourselves in a... Because your hearts were hard, Moses permitted divorce, but it was not this way from the beginning. And it just, in all of that, Jesus in no way redefines marriage when he had the perfect opportunity, if he had wanted to do so, to do so. Rather, he reminds the Pharisees to read the definition of marriage that is already there. So let's be clear. The biblical definition of marriage hasn't changed. It calls for the uniting of one man and one woman in a single, exclusive union intended by God as a lifetime commitment. So what the Bible says about a definition of marriage is perfectly clear. But what about those who don't care what the Bible says? That is what can be said to those who reject the authority of Scripture. We live in a multicultural society. We've got constitutional prohibitions against the establishment of religion. The First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States begins with this phrase, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. So some would say to me, and perhaps to you, your religious conversation, my friend, your religious convictions don't have any place in the public square. You don't have a voice when you bring your religiosity to the public debate. You can take your archaic definitions of marriage and your hate-filled rhetoric, right, and go back inside your church. Or maybe the objection to my voice for traditional marriage isn't religious in nature, but merely philosophical. Maybe the question comes from someone who's a libertarian through and through. They want a limited government. The comedian Jim Carrey, I enjoy this tweet even though it's foolish, but he once said, whoever invented marriage was creepy. Like, I love you so much, I'm going to get the government involved so you can't leave. Okay? Maybe apart from any religious convictions of any kind, you are limited government enough in your philosophy to think that the government has no business meddling in marriage anyway. Let people love who they want to love. Let people marry who they want to marry. What business is it of anyone else's? Live and let live. Here's another news flash for you. I think that's a faulty conclusion. And here's why. Because marriage is not just a private relationship. Marriage is not just a private relationship. That is one of the ways in which marriage has been falsely redefined, not just through the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage, but over a period of several years by the adoption of no-fault divorce laws by every state in the nation. Let me think about this while I give you a brief historical review. Some of you have heard me say this before, but the birth control pill was introduced in 1960. I remember reading about that in a textbook and saying to my dad, "Dad, did you know that the birth control pill was introduced the year I was born?" He said, "Yes, son, think about that." Wow. Love you too, Dad. Yeah. Okay, so the birth control pill gets introduced in 1960, and it is the beginning of what we call, at least on a broad scale, it is the beginning of what we call the sexual revolution. Suddenly, sex is now disassociated. It is severed from childbearing, right? And ultimately what happens is that both sex and childbearing are disassociated from marriage. No one needs to worry that they might get pregnant when they have sex now, because there's a way to prevent that, right? And if you suggest that young people should wait then until marriage to engage in sexual activity, you're thought to be dumber than a box of hammers. How naive could anyone be, Pastor, right? We've got ways to prevent birth, so we don't need to worry about saving sex for marriage. And with the introduction of the birth control pill opening the door for the sexual revolution of the 60s then, a philosophical shift takes place, moving marriage away from what was consistently celebrated as a permanent relationship between a man and a woman through which they are both committed to one another and to any children that come as a result of their union and to the larger society that they are a part of, and the innate connection between marriage and sex and any children that that union produces erodes to the point that in 1970, the state of California adopts the nation's first no-fault divorce law. Kids or no kids, you no longer have to have a reason for wanting a divorce anymore. You can just say, "I want a divorce," and it will be granted. And as an aside, again, some of you heard me say this, but as an aside, what other legally binding agreement can be dissolved so easily? "Well, I made this agreement, but I want out of it. I'm not happy with the car I bought. I don't like it anymore." Well, that's fine, but you haven't fulfilled your responsibilities you agreed to when you took the car. Indeed, you know, you've only made like 6 payments. So you'll let me out of the agreement anyway, won't you? No. Well, why? That's what we've done with marriage. Wait for all the shouting to die down here. That's what we've done with marriage through no-fault divorce, because we have shifted. I'm not trying to criticize or heap guilt on anybody. All of us have broken places in our lives. So if you're here today and you've been through a divorce, please know my heart. Please know my heart. All of us are broken people. I'm talking at large here about what this does to our culture and about the way philosophical shifts broader than us have shaped us to not think clearly about the sanctity of marriage. That's what this no-fault divorce, this, you know, "I've not completed my legal obligations. I know I said I was in this thing for life, but I want out of it." That's what we've done with marriage through no-fault divorce. Because we've shifted from the depth and breadth of an understanding of marriage that includes its public purpose to an understanding of marriage as something about, well, who am I in love with today? Jennifer Roebuck Morse says that to understand this question well, you've got to start with the right question. Ask a better question, you'll get a better answer. And if the question, and she's talking here about same-sex marriage, if the question is, I'm in love with this person and they're in love with me and why can't we be married? Or if the question from any couple is, I don't love the person I'm married to anymore, but I do love this other person I'm not married to yet. Why can't I divorce the person I'm married to now and marry the person of person I love now? And if my understanding of marriage with either of those questions, if my understanding of marriage is only that it is a private union that celebrates the intense emotional connection I call love that I feel with another person, then I've got the wrong definition of marriage, which leaves me asking the wrong question, which means I get a lousy answer. Ask this question instead. What is the essential public purpose of marriage? Jennifer says the essential public purpose of marriage is to attach mothers and fathers to their children and to one another. That's the thing that marriage does that can't happen the same way in any other relationship, and it is one of the reasons that traditional marriage and a traditional definition of marriage makes sense, even if you don't give a rip what the Bible says. Because part of the deal here is that somebody has to take care of the kids. That's not a statement about who's watching the kids this week or some kind of statement about male or female roles in a relationship. It is a culture-wide question seeking a culture-wide answer. If any society is going to survive, that society has to decide who's going to be responsible for raising the next generation. And you can track the breakdown of the marriage culture in the 60s and 70s and 80s and side by side with it, see that this is when child poverty increased and when the welfare state increased and when prison population increased and when upward social mobility began to decrease. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can take the president's word for it. And by that I mean President Obama, who in 2008 said, we know the statistics that children who grow up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, 20 times more likely to end up in prison. They are more likely to have behavioral problems, run away from home, or become teenage parents themselves, and the foundations of our communities are weaker because of it. What is the essential public purpose of marriage? To attach mothers and fathers to their children and to one another. Every society has to ask itself, who is going to take care of the kids? We now have about 2 generations of social science evidence on the importance of children being raised by their biological mother and father, and the statistics that I just quoted to you from President Obama, citing them himself, are just the beginning of what the negative outcomes are when that doesn't happen, when kids aren't raised by biological parents, mother and father. And that speaks to the essential public purpose of marriage, to attach mothers and fathers to their children and to one another. And when we redefine marriage as anything less than that, and more specifically, as nothing more, when we redefine marriage as nothing more than a public affirmation of a private relationship, a private emotional bond, this love two people feel for each other, which is what we've done, we are losing sight of the real significance, the real purpose of marriage. And the fact is, if you didn't have this essential public purpose to make sure that children were cared for in ways that are healthy and fruitful for the future of people, right? If you didn't have this essential public purpose, you wouldn't need marriage at all. When you ask people the reason they want to get married, the reasons they give are usually private reasons. That is, the reasons are nothing in which the public has any reason to take interest. Why do you want to get married? Because we love each other, right? Well, what interest does the government have in that? None. Yeah, that was the right answer. None. Right? Or maybe you want to get married because you think it'll bring you financial stability. Or maybe you want to get married because you'd like to get back at your old flame, right? Or maybe it's the only way you'll ever manage to get away from your overbearing parents. And any of those could be reasons for marriage, but they are not reasons that compel the government's interest. The government does have interest, however, in protecting the interests of children in the least intrusive way while producing the finest next generation of citizens possible. And the best way the government can do that is by recognizing the unique nature of marriage as having to do with a man and a woman and the children they may produce, and enacting laws and policies that encourage the formation of and foster the health and sustenance of those kinds of relationships for life. So I am saying to you this morning, I am saying to you that in spite of how we've skewed it and diluted it, that marriage is a certain thing, a certain relationship unique like no other, unique in the obligations that two married partners carry to each other, to any children they have, and to the society they are a part of. And these are qualities that do not hold true, that do not exist if you redefine marriage so that, for lack of a better way to say it, everyone qualifies. I'd go so far as to say that while every marriage ought to be loving, marriage isn't primarily about love, at least not primarily about the ooey gooey, don't I feel good when I'm with you kind of love we've used to describe it and think about it, and we'll celebrate this Thursday, right? Back for a moment to those of us who would agree on the authority of Scripture, the kind of love that we're called to express. So let's talk about love and marriage in a biblical sense. The kind of love we're called to express in marriage, men in particular, listen up, is the kind of love that Christ expressed toward the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It wasn't ooey gooey, doesn't this feel good love in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prayed, not my will but thine be done. It wasn't ooey gooey, doesn't this feel good love when from the cross he uttered, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And yet the kind of love Jesus displays for the church is the kind of love that we are to display for our wives, men. And sometimes, to be honest, that's the kind of love it takes to keep a marriage together when everything within you thinks you would be just as happy or even happier to see it torn apart. It's not that ooey gooey, don't I feel good when I'm with you feelings of love don't matter. Oh, but they do. But if there's any reason to foster feelings of warmth and romance and affection and sexual attraction in your marriage, it's for a greater purpose than just feeling good by keeping love alive. It is rather because the culture you are a part of is counting on you to maintain a stable relationship so that generations might flourish. All right, let me go back to where I was a minute ago and I'll wrap it up. Even if you don't agree with me regarding the authority of Scripture, or perhaps even what Scripture says about the essential qualities of a marriage, I challenge you again, even from a completely secular perspective, to consider how a traditional view of marriage achieves value for the common good like no other relationship, and in ways that alternative definitions of marriage cannot match. Let me summarize it in three statements. Support for traditional marriage protects the rights of children. That is to say, when traditional marriage is how the state defines marriage, and when its laws and policies encourage a husband and wife to stay married for life, the rights of children the rights of citizens who have no means by which to protect themselves, most fundamentally, their right to have a stable relationship with their mother and their father who remain in relationship with each other, those rights are protected. Every child has the right to his mom and to his dad, to her mom, to her dad. And the truth is, if you're pro-life, you need to be pro-traditional marriage, because laws and policies that encourage traditional marriage protect children. They protect the rights of otherwise defenseless children. So marriage is society's proactive way. Celebrating, supporting traditional marriage is society's proactive way of protecting the legitimate interests of children. Support for traditional, this should strike a chord with some of you. Support for traditional marriage minimizes the intrusion of government. Somebody has to care for children. Somebody has to raise the next generation. And the government can do that on the front end effectively, affordably, and efficiently by supporting the traditional family, or the government can do that on the back end expensively, intrusively, and inefficiently through the welfare system, the judicial system, and the prison system. Marriage is society's least restrictive, least coercive way of ensuring healthy children. Third, support for traditional marriage produces the best next generation. In my experience, and for the first time in my life, I can say this now. In my experience, children need a minimum of 18 to 20 years and sometimes more of intense care to become law-abiding, productive members of society. What's the least restrictive, least intrusive, most effective way the government can make sure that highly needy newborns and even hormone-driven adolescents, right, can turn into productive, law-abiding adults? By encouraging men and women to commit to each other as husbands and wives, to be mother and father, to do the work of raising the next generation. So if you care about the next generation, you care about the definition of marriage. You might not care about it with all the words I use, but you need to care about it. If you care about the next generation, if you care about liberty, about increasing the effectiveness of government while reducing its intrusiveness, if you care about social justice, about the rights of children, and about reversing the trend of kids growing up in poverty, reducing the likelihood that some kid's going to knock on my door next week and say, I'm hungry, it's 9 o'clock, my mom's at work, she's a single mom, do you have $5 where I can go to Max Mart and get something to eat? If you want to reduce those possibilities, if you care about the next generation of Americans, that they become upstanding, productive citizens, everything you care about is served better by getting marriage right. Stand up and I'll try to shut down. I get it that this is like really different. I don't know any other church in the nation where, well, I don't know, maybe there are some where this might constitute a sermon. Pastor, what in heaven's name does that have to do with the gospel? Oh, you want me to start again? Right? You want me to start again? Does the gospel have any heart for kids? Does the gospel have any heart for stability? Does the gospel have any heart for wholeness? I was thinking about a verse that we read in Colossians a couple of Sundays ago, I think, where it describes Jesus like this. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. you know that I can't disassociate what I'd say is a biblical model of marriage from what I'm convinced is best for our nation and for the culture at large. And I think that's so because in Him, in Jesus, in the truth that's revealed in Him, in the way He created us and this world, us as part of it, all of that holds together in who Jesus is. So kind of what we figure out is when we start to figure out what the Bible says about it and we go do it that way, what do you know? It works better. And that's possible because through Him, God's will was to reconcile all things to Himself, making peace through His blood shed on the cross. We don't have a prayer on any of this, right? I could talk all day, and wouldn't you hate it? I could talk all day about this kind of this philosophical, this you know, policy-related stuff about who we are as a nation, how we view marriage. It won't make a lick of difference apart from the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But I'm trying to tell you that all this, for however verbose I've made it today, all of this is absolutely and intimately tied to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because He's all about wholeness. He's all about reconciliation. He's all about taking what's broken and destroyed and bringing it back together in Him, making peace through His blood shed on the cross. You're not sure about anything else I've said today, but you're walking apart from a life in Jesus. I just want to tell you, I want to invite you. I want to invite you to a relationship with Him. If your life feels broken, it's not broken because you're a screw up. It's broken because you're born into a broken world as a broken person, and there's only one person who can make it all whole. Every one of us, I've said this, tried to say this over the course of this, every one of us is broken in 1,000 ways. And Jesus is still busy piecing all of us together. And all of us have these kind of parts of our histories that we wish were different. They weren't quite. But you know what? Jesus, did I read this? In Him, all things hold together. God was pleased to have His fullness dwell in Jesus and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, even you and your broken world. I would encourage you, if you're not walking in relationship with Jesus, you don't have to buy into everything I said. I'd love to talk about it further with you. I'd love to understand what questions you might have or what arguments you might want to bring to say, no, that didn't make any sense because of this or that or the other thing. But ultimately, all of this comes together in Christ. So if your life isn't together, I am inviting you to bring it to Jesus. I'm inviting you to turn your heart over to Him and let Him begin the process of knitting you together in relationship with Him and in others to a place of fullness and wholeness in Christ. You can do that right now where you stand. If everybody bow their heads and close their eyes just for a minute, you can do that right now where you stand. Not because you've walked an aisle or not because you shook a preacher's hand, but because you offered a prayer from your faith, from your heart. Jesus, I need You in my life. I don't want to live a broken life. I want to live a whole life. Begin to knit me back together again. You don't have to say it that way or pray it that way. But if you'll speak to the Lord purely from your heart, He can receive that prayer and respond to that prayer and begin a process of healing and wholeness in you. Because that's what He's all about, reconciling all things to Himself. So that all things hold together. So that things begin to make sense. So that things begin to gel. So that there's some understanding of what even, yes, all the pain and brokenness of this world is about and how Jesus is going to turn that around and bring something good out of it. Father, my prayer is, first of all, for any who might be wrestling in their relationship with You right now. This life of faith is not about deciding to adhere to a certain set of rules, dress a certain way, act a certain way, live a certain way. It really is about bringing our lives into alignment with who You are, under the cover of Your love, walking in the fullness of Your grace and the empowerment of Your Spirit. So I pray You'd grant grace to those who are reaching towards You right now. and assure them that you hear their prayer. For all the brokenness that they might feel right now, you are bringing wholeness. You are bringing wholeness. You are bringing wholeness as we run to you. Father, I want to thank you for meeting with us today. I want to thank you for the patience of this body as they have let me try to express several significant concepts. I want to thank you for teaching us from your word, the wisdom for your plan of marriage. I do pray that wherever we might be in regards to marriage, not yet married, thinking of married, dismissive of married, newly married, long-term married, renew our understanding of the significance of the vows of marriage and both the opportunities and responsibilities those vows entail. And help us to see how your design for marriage, the biblical definition of marriage, hasn't changed. And help us to see how completely your design for marriage leads to flourishing homes and flourishing communities and flourishing nations. Help us to understand better the essential public purpose of marriage and how our culture depends on it, that we might serve your purpose in speaking up for and living out your plan for marriage all the days of our lives. And I pray for those for whom today's words may have seemed hurtful or painful in any way, for those whose past failures or current challenges make marriage a difficult subject to consider, I am praying that your grace would flood our hearts with assurance of your love and your plan and your work. You've not abandoned us to the brokenness of our current circumstances, but you are redeeming us and everything about our world and bringing it into fellowship with you. I dare to pray for any who might fundamentally disagree with what I've tried to express this morning, that we would continue together in relationship and dialogue that reflects the character of your kingdom. So for all you've done for us and for all you are doing in and through us, for all you have done for us and all you are doing in and through us, I give you praise. I give you praise. You are worthy to be praised, Lord. You are busy reconciling all things to yourself. You have made peace through your blood shed on the cross. You are the fullness of God in bodily form, and I exalt your name. Teach us your ways that we might walk in them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, now, church, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you, church.